Let's go to God's Word, shall we? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I talked to some of our folks in Ireland this weekend, and they said they're now making, we make copies of the teaching here, and we send them one, and I guess they're making 20 copies every week. Because everybody wants their own, so those tapes are going everywhere. And I was thankful to hear it. So, you know, since the first of the year, we've been primarily spending our time on these Sunday mornings in looking at what God has done for us through the completed work of Jesus Christ. And it's been tremendous. I've been thrilled to get into this material again with you, and it's virtually bottomless. There's so much that we have in Christ, and so much that, really so little that we have outside of Christ. And we'll continue in that vein for quite a while. But today I wanted to look with you at another aspect, another thing that we have through the completed work of Jesus Christ, another thing that Jesus Christ is to us and for us, and that's here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 7. The first part of the verse says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Actually, we'll deal with that at another fellowship. We really will. At some point, I want to get into leaven with you because it's a tremendous figure of speech in God's Word. But today, we're not going to be concerned with leaven or lumps. Okay, let's continue. It says, "As ye are unleavened," look at this, "for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." The Word of God here calls Christ our Passover, our Passover. And there is so much packed into those three words, Christ our Passover. It's absolutely remarkable. If you're not familiar with the Passover in the Old Testament, that's something we're going to look at a little bit this morning to see what these three short words that you can say really quickly, how much they really signify for you and me as born-again ones, because the Word of God has quite a bit to say in the Old Testament regarding the Passover. And, of course, it starts with the first Passover, which was when the children of Israel were still in bondage in the land of Egypt. And that comes up in Exodus chapter 12. So let's turn there. Find out what this Passover was for them and what that means Jesus Christ is for us, because he is our Passover. Exodus chapter 12. I think most of you are familiar with the fact that the children of Israel for a time went into Egypt during a time of famine and were blessed there and were a blessing and they prospered. And then a Pharaoh arose, it said, who didn't know Joseph. Joseph was the one who first went in and opened those wonderful doors by walking with God. And then the children of Israel became slaves in Egypt. They went into bondage in Egypt, and God raised up a man named Moses to lead them out of that bondage. That process took a little while. You probably know there were a few plagues that went on, right? One more night with the frogs and all of that. And then finally we get to Exodus chapter 12, and what occurred here is wonderful. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So they had been under another system formerly, but God told them, this month is going to become the first of months for you. This is when your year begins, and here's why. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." So if your household is big enough like mine, you could have one lamb and share it just in your family. If maybe you had a smaller household, then you'd partner up with another household and share that lamb. And here's what they would do. Well, first let's see what it says about the lamb, because it was a very particular lamb that was to be involved in this Passover. Okay, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Without blemish. Could there have been some lambs with blemish? Yeah, they didn't qualify, right? If that lamb was born lame, or if that lamb was born with some other kind of deficiency, didn't qualify. This had to be a lamb without blemish, and it had to be a male lamb of the first year. "You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So each household or group of households would have one of these lambs, a male of the first year without blemish, and at the same time, this lamb would be sacrificed. It would be killed. And there were two things they were to do with the lamb. It says, first of all, in verse 7, "They shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. That's kind of wild, isn't it? You took the blood of the lamb and painted it on around your door. Well, what did they do that for? Well, we'll see. That's the first thing God said was to be done with the blood of that lamb, right? With the blood of the lamb. And verse 8, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw or sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That's why you might have to share with another household, right? If there are three of you, you might need to share with another household. Let nothing of it remain till the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire, and thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will... Now, here's what that Passover means. Okay, you might wonder, well, Christ is our Passover. What the heck does Passover mean? Does it mean when I wanted to get born again, he passed over me to find somebody better? No. Here's what it means. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Now, if you don't know the background of the cruel slavery that Israel was under in Egypt, you might say, well, that's awful mean of God. Read the chapters in Exodus leading up to this, and you'll see that Israel or Egypt left God no choice, really, in terms of God fulfilling the promise that he had made going all the way back to Adam and Eve and bringing that to pass, and fulfilling the promise he had made to Abraham and bringing that to pass. That it could have happened very simply were it not for the devilish resistance of the Egyptians. So it reached this point because of their hard-heartedness, not because of God's cruelty. So he said, I'll smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And look at this, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. See, that's where the Passover came from. If that house was, if that doorway was protected by the blood of that lamb, he said, I'll pass over that house. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. If we look down in verse 29, you can see that's exactly what happened. It came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead, with the exception of those that God passed over, right? And he told them what they needed to do in order to have their house passed over. Now let me ask you something at this point. If somebody didn't understand why blood on the doorpost, but they put it on there anyway, did their house get passed over? Yeah. If somebody didn't feel like blood on the doorpost was going to do anything, did their house still get passed over? Yeah. If they fulfilled what God said to do, right? If they did what God said to do, he passed over their house, didn't he? Sure. Now, there's more to this Passover, because this was the first one. And this occurred when they were in bondage in Egypt, okay? But it wasn't something that was only done one time in the past. It was of such great significance that God told them to continue to celebrate this Passover for a very particular reason. Let's go back to verse 14. He said, this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So that month was to become the first month of their year, right? And on the 14th, year after year after year after year, they were to continue to practice this Passover. Down here in verse, 24. He says, you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you become to the land which the Lord will give you, when they came to the promised land, which after they left Egypt, that's where they were heading. When you come to that land, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children say to you, why do we do this thing with this lamb? What do you mean by this service? You shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. So this was not just a one-time thing, but it was to be practiced every year. First, like we read in Exodus here, as a memorial, right? To remind them of how God had delivered them. If you read elsewhere in God's Word, you find out this Passover was more than just a memorial. It was also not just to cause them to look back at an event that had already occurred, their deliverance from Egypt, but to cause them to look forward to an event. And the event that the Passover looked forward to was what? Jesus Christ, the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's why in Corinthians we read that he's our Passover. So many things about that Passover lamb parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Was he without blemish? Only one who could make that claim, right? Of the first year of his public ministry? Absolutely. And so many other things, if you really want some tremendous, tremendous detail on this Passover and how it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd recommend that class on walking in God's power. Too late to get in this one. Started yesterday, but we'll be doing others maybe before the summer comes if there's enough need for it. But there's a tremendous presentation on that, much more detail than I'm going to go into with you this morning, on all the tremendous parallels in detail, in time, in date, in so many other things regarding the Passover and our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the point is, as they celebrated this Passover every year, it was a memorial of God's deliverance in the past. It was also a looking forward to what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish perfectly in the future. Because they did it every year, didn't they? They did it every year. And the blood of the Lamb was to cover the sin of Israel. The flesh of the Lamb, the broken body of the Lamb, was to cover not the sin of Israel, but the sickness, the physical disability, one of the consequences of sin. The curse of the law was covered by the broken body of the Lamb. We see clearly in Exodus there were two aspects to this Passover, right? Not just the blood, but also the body, the flesh of that Lamb, right? For a very important reason, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us as well. We can read about that in Isaiah 53, if you'll turn there, please. It's a little bit hidden in Isaiah 53 because of choices made by the King James translators, but we'll try to uncover it for you. Isaiah 53, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. It's a pretty big book. Oh, good. We're learning where Isaiah is today. Wonderful. Isaiah 53, verse 1, it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." Who's the he in him? The he, you'll see in a moment, is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Who shall grow up before God, before him, as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." We're going to be looking here at what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. One thing that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ for you and me is that he was beaten so badly. Before he was even crucified, he was taken and abused and beaten so badly that you couldn't even recognize him anymore for all the beating he had taken. See, that's why it says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus Christ, I'm sure, was a man's man, a handsome man, but because of his willingness to take your sin and mine upon himself, he allowed himself to be beaten to that point before he was even crucified. Then it says in verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." It's interesting that these words, sorrows and grief, translated elsewhere in the Old Testament, the word sorrows is translated pains. And the word grief is translated sickness or disease. And we'll see how important that is as we go along. But the King James translators perhaps had difficulty with that, not understanding the completed work of Jesus Christ as fully as they should have. So they translated it here, sorrows and grief. Elsewhere, they translated it as pains and sickness. It says, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs." And that word griefs, again, is the word for sickness or disease. It says he's carried our sickness or disease, and he's carried our sorrows or pains. That's a truth regarding the completed work of Jesus Christ that very few recognize today. And yet you could see it in the Old Testament as well as in the New, that part of the work of Jesus Christ was not just to pay for our sin, but to pay for the penalty of sin. And of course, if you read in Deuteronomy 28 and other places, you see that the great penalty of sin, the great curse of the law, was physical disability, disease, sickness, pains. Those were paid for as well for you and me by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this section is talking about here. That not only did he pay for our sin, but he paid for the consequences as well. So he hath borne our sickness or disease. He's carried our sorrows, our pains. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are what? Healed. So is healing available to the believer, though to the one who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, we'll see that even more clearly as we go on this morning. It says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. You know what that all means? It means some. Most. No, it means all. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did we all have iniquity? Did we all, like sheep, go astray? And Jesus Christ bore that for us as well. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. See, at any time he could have opened his mouth, right? At any time he could have called down 72,000 angels to get him out of that situation. It's amazing how much you read, even by Christians who ought to know better, that talk about the crucifixion, the suffering of Jesus Christ as being this horrible mistake. You know, sad, absolutely. Sad, absolutely, what man would do, inspired by devil spirits, to the only begotten Son of God. But he laid down his life. At any moment, he could have negated the deal. At any moment, he could have called down 12 legions of angels to pull him out of that situation. But he willingly took on our affliction to pay the penalty for our sins. See, what a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have. He didn't open his mouth. He could have. But he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This word violence might interest you to know is another poor translation. It was an accurate translation in the King James time, but a better way for you and me to understand it is the word violation. Okay, in him, or he had done no violation, referring to the law. Jesus Christ did not violate the law on one point, right? He perfectly fulfilled every aspect of the law. If he violated the law, that would be what? Sin, wouldn't it? And then he would no longer be without blemish, would he? So not only did he have to accomplish that sacrifice for us, not only did he have to be born without the stain of Adam's sin, but he also had to perfectly fulfill the law and remain righteous before God in his walk. And not once did he violate the law of God. See, only one who ever did live that way. And having accomplished that, rather than enjoying the fruits of that for himself, he laid down his life for you and me. It was in light of these truths that the Passover continued to be sacrificed. It talks in Hebrews and other places about the Passover and other Old Testament sacrifices as being a shadow of what was to come. A shadow of what was to come. A lamb doesn't take anybody's sin, does it? No, but the lamb reminded them of the Savior that was to come. And by looking to his coming and believing on his coming, God treated them as righteous in advance. It wasn't paid for yet. Jesus Christ hadn't come yet. It's sort of like a credit card, maybe. I can't think of an analogy, really, that fully describes what God did for the Old Testament believer. But, see, the Passover caused them to look forward to this one that God promised was coming, to bear man's sin and to bear the penalty for sin. And by looking forward to him and believing on him, it was covered for them. It was covered for them. They were treated as if it was already accomplished. But he hadn't come and accomplished it yet. See, that's why every year they had these things to remind them of the one who was coming, so they could look forward to his coming. We no longer look forward to his coming to accomplish those things, do we? No, because he's already come and he's accomplished it. For you and me, it's not a covering, it's a reality. It's a reality when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I read recently that something I thought was an interesting wording. An individual wrote about in the things God does for his people, they rest upon three things. A pact, an act, and a fact. And really, that's true when it comes to the Passover. Because the Passover rests firmly on three tremendous things. And first of all, that it was a pact. You know what a pact is? A pact is an agreement. A pact is a covenant. A pact is a promise, right? In that first Passover, God told them, if you do this, here's what I promise you. I'll pass over your house, right? And then in future generations, he promised them that as long as you look to this coming Redeemer and place your trust in what he's going to accomplish, I promise to treat you as righteous ones. So it was based upon a pact. It was based upon a promise from God. First and foremost, a promise of God. Secondly, there was an act involved, right? He didn't just tell the children of Israel, because you're the children of Israel, I'll pass over you. But there was something that had to be done, and that was that lamb had to be sacrificed, right? There was a specific act. Before the lamb was sacrificed, there was nothing there to protect them from that plague. But once the lamb was sacrificed, in a moment in time, right? So on the 13th of the month, it wasn't sacrificed, was it? On the 14th, it was. When that act was completed, then that protection was theirs. See? And you know, finally, it was a fact. It wasn't just... When they ate that lamb and put the blood on their doorpost, they didn't just feel different, did they? No, they woke up the next morning and their firstborn was alive. Right? And the Egyptian's firstborn was dead. That wasn't just a feeling, right? That wasn't just a change in philosophy, was it? No, there was a reality behind it. Because God made the promise, and because they did what he told them to do, there was a legitimate, measurable change, wasn't there? As opposed to the people that lived around them. Okay. In fact, not only does it have nothing to do with feelings, but maybe they felt like this won't be enough. If somebody put the blood on his doorpost and felt like it wasn't enough, did the angel of death still pass over him? Sure did. See? There was a specific act they were to perform, and if they performed it, God did what he promised. Okay? Now, let's say somebody decided, well, I don't need to eat this lamb for my physical healing. We'll eat good natural foods instead. Would that act have sufficed? No, God specified one particular act, right? One particular act. Now, if they ate the lamb and ate some natural food, I guess that's all right, but it was not the natural food that contributed to the deliverance, was it? It was doing what God specified. It was doing what God specified. If they, let's say, you know, a good modern Hebrew family decided, well, we won't put blood on the doorpost. We'll just visualize blood on our doorpost. We'll just get a real clear picture of blood on the doorpost, blood on the angel that passed, it's passed. We could see it passing over. Would it have passed over? No. See, God was very specific, right? He was very specific. If you will do this simple thing, this twofold simple thing, here's what the result will be. No other act would suffice. Okay? If they had decided they had another means, another way, another act that they could perform that was just as good, you know, well, yeah, I know this lamb, God says it's for our physical healing, but you know, I've studied herbs, and I think if we take the right herbs, the same thing will result. They may have thought that, but would it have done any good? No. They may have thought that visualization was enough to keep the angel of death off their house. We'll just picture him staying away. Man can think anything he wants to, but God in his word makes it very clear what's required, doesn't he? There was one thing and one thing only that was going to spare them that day. God graciously told them what it was, so they didn't have to guess. Man wants to guess, though. See? God didn't have to tell them. But God told them very clearly, do this, and you're spared. See, man wants to guess, though, right? Man wants to second-guess God. And if anyone had that day, their guesses would have resulted in the same result the Egyptians got. Oh, you understand? A very simple promise, a very simple act they were to perform, And the next morning, the deliverance, the difference between those who received and those who didn't was an obvious one, wasn't it? Oh, I guess I want to read you one more verse here in Isaiah. Verse 10. Well, let's read verse 9 again. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violation, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, which is again that word for sickness or disease. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See, that's what the Word of God says about our Lord Jesus Christ. Before he even came and accomplished this work, it was clearly known in the Old Testament what he was coming to do. And that's why the Passover, they recognized, was nothing in and of itself. It just had power because of the one that it looked forward to. You see, nothing magic about a lamb. A lamb without blemish, a lamb of the first year, a male lamb. Nothing inherently powerful in any of those things. But there was tremendous inherent power in the fact that that lamb caused them to look forward to the one who was going to accomplish something for mankind, you see. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. It's so important to recognize that any other solution they came up with would not have brought the deliverance. That seems obvious. When we talk about the Passover, it seems obvious. Well, if they painted turpentine on their door, would that have worked? Of course not, right? And yet man does the same thing today, because now we have the completed work of Jesus Christ available to us. Not just a shadow of it, but the real thing. And yet man continually adds his own devices. Well, I don't need Jesus Christ. We'll try Buddha. You know, well, I don't need the healing that's mine in Christ. We'll try auras. You understand? Man always wants to add his own two cents. God has made it very clear, very simple, attainable for anybody, but very limited too, right? That's why Jesus Christ talked about the gate being narrow, you know, the way to sin being wide, because there's all kinds of options that will end up in death. But there's only one option that will end up in life. But look, it's a simple option. It's a clear option. Why can't man just take God at his word and follow on the option that God gives? Because God tells us very clearly, John 3:16, I can't think of a better one to read on this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, or in Muhammad, no, in him, right, should not perish but have everlasting. Could it be any simpler than that? Could it be any simpler than that? See? God made it very plain, didn't he? He made it very plain. God made a promise when it comes to our salvation. Again, it's a pact, an act, and a fact, right? God made a promise. Here's the promise. It's clear. Okay? There need be no misunderstanding of what one needs to do to have everlasting life. Here it is in John 3:16, as well as a number of other places I'm sure you know. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. See, salvation never could have been available if God didn't first promise it, right? Has to start with that. Has to start with God's promise. Okay, salvation never came because man decided, I want eternal life. Let's see how we can set about getting it. Men try that, and it doesn't do them much good, does it? You know, they've got all kinds of methods. Haven't seen one work yet. But God made a promise. There would be no salvation available at all if God hadn't first made a promise. We just read that promise. Let's look at what it says in Hebrews 7, verse 22. Boy, this is a great one. Short verse, but a powerful one. It says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, that might be a little bit unclear to you. A testament is a covenant. A testament is an agreement. A testament is a pact. Okay? God made a covenant with them in the Old Testament. He made a new one with us. Okay? And that covenant is, hey, you believe on my Son, I promise to give you eternal life. I promise to make you righteous. I promise to make you my son. That's his promise. We have all these things not because we got them out of God, but because God made a promise. But the thing that it says here that's so wonderful is his son, Jesus Christ, is the surety of that covenant, of that testament, of that agreement. He's, you know what a surety is? A surety is that which you give to show that you're going to keep that promise. In some circles, it might be a handshake. You know, a handshake's good enough to show that I'm, you know, or let's say I live in a place where it's known that my word is good, so all I have to give is my word, and my word is the surety. that I'm going to keep that. That doesn't happen too often anymore, does it? Usually, the surety we usually see is, you know what? Right? I'm going to buy your car. Next Saturday, I'll be there, and I'll pay you for your car. You have my word on it. And then you will say to me, let's have a down payment on it. Let's have some money on it, right? That's the surety. You understand? It would be nice in our culture if we could go on our word alone or on a handshake alone. It doesn't happen too often anymore. But the surety is that which is extended from the one making the promise to show that he indeed means to keep that promise. The surety God gave us was the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his son. He gave his son as a pledge to you and me. He gave his son. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? Would you buy a car if they said, sure, I'll hold it for you till next Saturday. Give me your son. God gave his son, and when we were enemies, when we were sinners, when we had nothing to offer him, he extended his son, his son's life, as a surety, as a pledge of that covenant. What a remarkable truth in God's word. Man, oh man, oh man. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. If God gave his son as a pledge to show that his word's good, that his promise to you is true, how sure is your salvation? He backed it up with his only begotten son. Yeah. If God gave his son as proof that he meant what he said when he said he loved you, when he said you're righteous, when he said he'll be with you forever, if he gave his son, how sure is that righteousness? How sure is that access? You know, if I gave you 50 cents, you might wonder how sure my promise was, right? He gave his son. So how sure are these things you read in the Word regarding who you now are in Christ? He gave his son as a pledge. Man, oh man. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just like we looked at the Passover when it comes to our salvation. There's a pact, an act, and a fact. I usually don't use cute catchwords like that. You guys know that, right? But it brought out three tremendous aspects of our salvation to me, which is why I wanted to share it with you today. Because first and foremost, could not have it if God hadn't first made his promise, right? Secondly, we could not have it if there hadn't been a specific act performed in a moment of time. And that act was what Jesus Christ did for you and me, laying down his life for you and me. Nothing less would have sufficed. Nothing different would have sufficed. Because he performed that act in a moment of time, salvation is now available. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, who his own self bare our sins. He bore them in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Now look at this. It says, by whose stripes you were healed. Sound like what we read in Isaiah? Not exactly, though, was it? No, in Isaiah it says, by his stripes you are healed, right? But this isn't addressed to those who are looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. This is addressed to those who have believed on him once he has accomplished the work. And it says, by his stripes you were healed. You were. You were. It says, he bore our sins. They're born. They're carried. They're gone. See, there was a particular act in a moment of time. Once that was accomplished, those sins were born. Once that was accomplished, that healing was paid for. Now, long before you and I were around, right? But the moment we believed on him, that the results of that accomplished work, that single act of the Lord Jesus Christ, became ours and remain ours. See, because it's not an act that's performed yearly where we have to renew our righteousness, renew our healing. It's not an act that's performed daily. It's a single act in a moment of time by the love of the Father and by the believing of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of which now you and I have all these things, because of a single act in a moment of time. If he hadn't done it, if he had decided, well, maybe breaking my legs and arms, that'll be enough, we wouldn't have salvation. There was a particular act performed in a moment of time by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, our salvation is sure. See, that act's been accomplished. It's done. And finally, again, just like the Passover, that salvation is a fact. It's a reality. It's a real thing. When you say, I'm born again, I'm saved, I'm a son of God, that's not a change in philosophy. It's not just a change in how I feel about things, okay? I may not feel any different. In fact, when I got born again, I didn't feel any different. Maybe some of you felt all warm on the inside. Maybe some of you felt nothing. Doesn't matter. What matters is God gave the promise. Jesus Christ paid for it. We believed on Him. Whether you feel any different or not. Remember, if they felt like the angel of death was going to pass over, I could feel Him passing over right now, or if they felt nothing, did it make any difference? No, as long as they did what God said, right? The same thing's true for you and me. So if I didn't feel any different, I think I told some of you that the first time I heard about the new birth, someone said I'd know I was really born again if I saw Jesus walk up to me and place His hand on my shoulder. I waited and waited and waited, and then thank God the day came where I realized if I don't see anything, if I don't feel anything, if Jesus doesn't walk up and touch me, salvation, sure, because God's made the promise. He's made it clear. If I do what He says, it's mine. See, whether I feel different or not, it's mine. Well, how about now as a believer? Well, now as a believer, it's different because now my feelings matter a lot. No, wait a minute. We've sometimes lived that way. But if you now feel like today you feel like God's real close to you, is He any closer? He can't get any closer. Let's say tomorrow you get back out in the world, you know, Monday, you know what Monday's like, and you wake up and you feel like God's 1,000 miles away. Has He moved? Has He changed? Has the completed work of Jesus Christ worn off? No, it's a single act in a moment of time for all time, right? You know what's changed? Only one thing. My feelings. And in none of these verses we've read, do feelings come up, do they? Nope, they don't. Now, feelings are wonderful in their place. It's nice when we have feelings that line up with the Word. But feelings do not determine salvation any more than feelings determine the Passover, any more than feelings parted the Red Sea. You know, if they felt like it was going to part or felt like it wasn't going to happen, didn't matter, right? God gave the promise. Moses obeyed, did what God told him to, and what happened? The Red Sea parted, right? Anything to do with feelings at all? No. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Because these feelings can be strange sometimes, can't they? Sometimes you can feel a lot of things contrary to what the Word of God says about you. That's when we just have to say, well, I sure feel funny, but the Word still says God loves me. He cares for me. I'm his son. He'll do everything His Word says He'll do for me, whether I feel like it or not. Galatians chapter 1, please. We're almost done here. Galatians chapter 1 again. It says in verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. That word deliver, by the way, means to pluck out. Like somebody plucking out their eye. Remember, I always think of the old, when people used to actually watch the space, the rockets taking off. They had this thing called the cherry picker. Any of you guys really old like me remember the cherry picker? In case something went wrong, this thing would pull that astronaut out of the capsule at the last minute. It's called the cherry picker. That's this word here, delivered. It's to pluck out. He's plucked us out of this present evil world. Well, the days I don't feel like I'm out of the present evil world, I'm back in it, right? No, if you're out, where are you? If you feel in, you're still what? Out, okay? You understand? Same way, if the natural man may feel he's been delivered from the present evil world, and his feelings would be just as wrong, wouldn't they? Because it was by one simple act that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, one simple promise that God made. As we do what He said, then that salvation becomes a fact. That deliverance from the world becomes a fact. Whatever you feel like. If the believer feels like he's still part of the world, he's wrong. If the unbeliever feels like he's transcended the world, he's just as wrong, because there's only one way to get delivered from it, and that has been accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. See, not only that, but look at Colossians 1, please. Colossians 1. Verse 12 of Colossians 1. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. That's why we meet every Sunday, because God makes us meet. No, there's wrongly divided the word. No, meet means adequate or fit or enabled. He's made us adequate or fit or enabled to what end? To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God's made us enabled to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Boy, oh boy. Colossians 1:13. Not only has He made us enabled or fit to be partakers, but what else has He done? Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So not only are we out of the present evil world, right? Not only are we out of the power of darkness, but we're in something, aren't we? Oh, isn't that great? I'm thankful to be out, but I'm very thankful to be in. Otherwise, we're in limbo or someplace like that. But He's taken us out, but He's also delivered us in. He's transferred us into the kingdom, out of this present evil world, into His family, into the body of Christ, into the family of God. Isn't that wonderful? See, I could help you out of a fire. Your house is burning down, and I jump in, and I pull Sean out, and I leave him there. That would be still a pretty good act, wouldn't it? But I could also take him and then bring him into my home, couldn't I? That's what God's done for us, not just taken us out, but brought us in. That's a fact. If you still feel like you're in the burning house, so what? You know, so what? If you feel like you're outside of God's house, so what? And the sooner we learn to say so what, the better we'll be, because my feelings don't dictate the promise of God. It's an accomplished reality. You understand salvation's effect. Salvation is not a state of mind. When Jesus Christ comes back and the trumpet sounds, if you are born again, you're going to be gathered together with Him, aren't you? Does it matter how you feel at the moment? No. If you don't feel like He's ever coming back and He comes back, are you going to be left here? No. Well, how about all the promises that pertain to right now? If that's true of the gathering together, is it true of God's love for you? Is it true of your righteousness? Is it true of your access to God? We laugh and we think, oh yeah, when He comes back, of course I'm going with Him, whether I feel like it or not, whether I'm awake or asleep, whether I'm out getting drunk or whether I'm teaching the Word. Well, it's laughable to think that we'd be left here. We know that, right? Well, how about the things that are ours now? How about the things that are ours now? Hey, we read about Christ our Passover, didn't we? Where did that verse appear? The one I opened up with? Christ our Passover is crucified for? Remember where that verse appeared? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. To whom was 1 Corinthians addressed? First and foremost. No one knows? I'll give you a hint. It's the name of the book. The Corinthians. Very good. It was addressed to the Corinthians. It talks about Christ being our Passover, right? Who was sacrificed for us. Isn't that what? Let's look at it again, just so you know I'm not faking here. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We can get an extra minute or two in here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is remarkable to you. Wait till you see this. This is biblical research. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7 again, it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, and be a new lump, for you are as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now this is addressed to the Corinthians, right? You know anything about the Corinthians? Well, I sure wish we could be as good as them. They were just model believers, weren't they? No, you've maybe read about the Corinthians. You looked at them and you really didn't see much of Christ, did you? No, you know some of the things they were engaged in. We got young people here. I don't want to go into details, but you can read about them. They weren't living this exemplary Christian life, were they? Oh, far from it. Even the ones who sort of acted religious in a divisive manner. They were. Now, one good thing about the Corinthians, by the way, as a side note for you guys who have read about them and kind of feel bad for them, the same rebelliousness they showed in the early going when Paul came in with truths regarding the mystery, it took them a while to catch on. One great thing about the Corinthians from history is that in the second century, when everything changed, in the second century when everybody was going the route of the law, getting back under the law, as you read the writings of the church fathers, you see that there was one church that resisted them. And that was the Corinthians. So just as much fight as they gave Paul about grace and the mystery, when they finally got around to it, they must have held on just as tight as they used to hold on to their sin, because they were the hardest ones to convince to go back under the law as well. And that's nice to know. But at this point in time, they weren't exemplary Christians, were they? I doubt if anybody in this room did anything last night worse than the Corinthians did, like on a daily basis, okay? And yet, what does it call Christ? By revelation, Paul wrote this. It says Christ is our Passover. That would include Paul. And who else would that include? those Corinthians who were doing all those bad things, still says he's our Passover. It still says he's sacrificed for me, Paul says. He was sacrificed for me, but not you. No, sacrificed for what? Us. You see? Now, do we want to model ourselves after the Corinthians? Not particularly. But there, how could the wrong action of man negate, cancel out, overpower the one right action of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can't do it. Can't do it. Whatever you were doing last night, whatever you might be doing right now up here, whatever you might do as soon as you leave this place, bad or good, doesn't change the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to add something to the blood on the doorpost? Go ahead. It's not going to add anything to the completed work of Jesus Christ. You understand? And anything that we do can't negate it, can't add to it. We can just be very thankful we have it. See? It's a fact. It's an accomplished reality. We read about how God brought us from this world to the kingdom of His dear Son. It says in 1 John, He brought us from death to life, from darkness to light. Is there a difference between the two? Is that a feeling? When you go in a dark room and turn the light on, do you just feel like things are different? No, they're different, right? Death and life, is there a difference? Have you ever been to a funeral? We still have to deal with those days coming when we won't, but right now we still... Is there a difference between that person in the casket and that person before? Yes, there is, right? It's not just a feeling. It's not just a state of mind. Your salvation and mine is a fact. It's a reality. You ever cross a border? Who's ever crossed a border before? Even a state border? A county border? Okay. When you crossed that border, did you necessarily feel any different? Now, if you flew, you might have, okay? But I've gone to Canada before, okay? Crossed that border. You know what? Didn't feel any different. Didn't feel any different. But the reality of it was, I was in a whole new place, wasn't I? Different laws, different set of standards, different way of life, different money, different everything. Some parts of Canada, different language. I didn't feel any different. But in a moment in time, I went from one to the other, didn't I? Same thing's true with your salvation. The great thing is, there's no going back. Okay? When I go to Canada, we go there to fish. And sometimes you'd like to stay up there forever, but sooner or later you got to come back to Ohio where there are no fish. The great thing about salvation is when we cross, we're crossed. In a moment in time, everything changes. And it's a fact. It's an accomplished reality. The great thing we have to do is to reckon it so, like we talked about not too long ago. We better go to Hebrews 10 to close out. Hebrews chapter 10. Enjoy this cute catchphrase, by the way, Pact and Act Effect. Probably last time you'll hear me use one in a long time. And you'll never hear me use the three steps to... So, well, Hebrews 10, let's read it. It says in verse 9, once again regarding what our wonderful Lord and Savior has accomplished for us. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified. We're sanctified. We'll cover that one some week, too, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. So is it done? You bet your life it's done. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So you perfected forever? How could I say that? Well, God's word says it first. That's how you can say it. You know, how could I say the angel of death really passed over me? Maybe it was a mistake. No, it did, right? It's a fact. God says sanctified. God says perfected forever. It's done. Whatever you feel like, it's done. Whereof, verse 15, it says, The Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant. This is the pact. This is the agreement that I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember when? No more. That's an accomplished reality, folks, because of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's borne our sins. By His stripes we were healed. The only thing that keeps you and I from walking in the total deliverance and freedom of that is when we let feelings get in the way, when we let senses factors get in the way. But God has made His promise. Jesus Christ completed the work. And the moment we did what God said to do, to believe on Him, that became ours for now and forever. Okay? Because our salvation, it's an accomplished work. Nothing you or anybody else can do to undo it. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Because we'd sure try if we could. But He's accomplished it for us. He's made a promise. The work's been performed by Jesus Christ. Now it's ours to enjoy for all eternity. Okay? So Heavenly Father, we thank You so much to know that Your Son, Jesus Christ, was that perfect Passover lamb for us that the Old Testament sacrifices could only point to and refer to. That now we can live in a time where that has been accomplished, and we can tap into the enjoyment of it so simply by doing not what man might direct, but by following the simple thing that You've told us to do, that all these benefits might be ours so freely, Father. We thank You for Your grace and mercy that the things that are ours in Christ depend not upon our continued good works, but upon His accomplished work. And because of that, may we endeavor to walk as sons who are holy, sons who are righteous. But when we fall short, Father, we know that all those things are still ours because His one great work is greater than anything we could do. We're so thankful, Father, for what You've done for us and how sure our salvation is. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.